The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading out into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, King of the heavens, ruler of the earth, kind and gracious and merciful speaking God, open our ears that we may hear wonderful things out of your word, and so speak that our perspective on the world that you have created and placed us in may be altered for the better, that we may contemplate our history and our lives and our responsibilities with Christ-likeness and wisdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And my greetings particularly to the members of the Hagen family who are visiting us today, and other friends of theirs. It's wonderful to have you with us, and welcome to the team, Hagens. Great to have you on board. So the dust has started to settle a little bit since the election on the 5th of November, and I want therefore to give a little pastoral counsel as we await the new administration due to begin its work in January. This is not political punditry. It baffles me that anybody should be interested in what a pastor might predict before an election takes place. You know, I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, okay, but I don't believe that it's sufficient for that. Neither is this partisan commentary, and it's not directed at our political leaders. Amazingly, President-elect Trump, I don't think, listens to our sermons. Maybe he does. Maybe he should, but who knows. No, rather, this is for you, the congregation of All Saints. I want to recognize that Scripture speaks to this issue, that is, how should we contemplate the months and years that lie ahead, just like it speaks of every other ethical issue that concerns us. And I want to give you some biblical instruction about the expectations and attitudes that I hope and pray we will all demonstrate together in the coming months and years. This is all the more necessary because on the face of it, many of President-elect Trump's promises seem so, well, promising. I mean, if we had to believe everything we have been told, there's some quite good things around the corner. Not all of them are good. I've not heard anybody mentioning Obergefell. We're not expecting a federal ban on contraceptive abortions. But if we are to believe what we've been told, we will soon have Elon and Vivek, apparently we're supposed to call them by their first names, that's the way we do things nowadays, slashing $2 trillion out of a federal budget, which will come in handy since our debt repayments exceed the defense budget at the present time. We'll be blessed with a government that's serious about crime, reduces taxes, stops illegal immigration, has transparency in healthcare policy. We'll have a reformed Christian as a defense secretary, a CREC reformed Christian, no less, who will get wokeness out of the military and women out of the front line, and we will also end the war in Ukraine in 24 hours. Would that it would be true. Maybe it will. Maybe all these things will happen. What could possibly go wrong? Well, almost everything. Almost everything at the level of policy and execution could go wrong, and I have zero competence to pronounce upon it. But what could go wrong pastorally? What could we do wrong? Well, one thing, really. We could commit idolatry, and so could they. In formal terms, idolatry means the worship of a false god. More generally, we might say it is to worship a created thing, something that's not God, or treat a created thing as though it were God. To ascribe to a created thing qualities that only God has. It can be done in many different ways. In a political context, it has two basic elements. One, we might ascribe to our political leaders greater power than they actually have. We might imagine that they can just snap their fingers and end wars, for example. Two, we might imagine that they have greater authority than they actually have. We might want them to do stuff that's not their job. That they have the right to do things that they ought not to do. And sometimes leaders make false gods of themselves, and sometimes their citizens make false gods of them. And either way, we could end up with false gods in high places. Idolatry. That's how we could go wrong. And that, the scriptures speak volumes about. And particularly, they speak about it in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 warns us against this danger. This is the so-called Herod narrative. It concerns Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of the Herod the Great baby killer of Matthew chapter 2. The Herods, you may know, were a powerful political dynasty. They were actually from Edom to the south of Israel. They became associated with Israelite politics sometime in the first century BC. And then they developed strong Roman ties, and basically for six different Herods ruled as a kind of kings in Judea for over 100 and something years, from the middle of the first century BC to the end of the first century AD. And Herod Agrippa is the fifth in line. Acts 12 tells his story, and it tells the story in a fascinating way. I mean, you see his end. And it's obvious, when you get to the end, it's obvious how he has divine pretensions, isn't it? You saw that. He didn't give to God the praise that was due to God, but accepted it for himself. But actually, all the way through this narrative, there are numerous biblical echoes of different narratives in the Old Testament, and there are two in particular that I want to draw your attention to today. The story is told in a way that echoes the narrative of two idolatrous kings. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the Genesis Exodus king, and the king of Tyre from Ezekiel 28. And as the story is told, as this narrative unfolds, what we discover is that King Herod is like them both. They both had exaggerated views of their own significance. They both thought of themselves as gods. And in different ways, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and the king of Tyre took to themselves divine prerogatives. And in one case, actually, the king of Tyre, the people were complicit, at least in the way that the narrative is retold in Acts chapter 12. So here's what we're going to do. I want to draw out these two connections and show us how this chapter of Holy Scripture teaches us about what we could do wrong. It also teaches us a bit about what he and they could do wrong. But I'm primarily concerned about us, and that's what I'll speak about for most of our time together. So first, like Pharaoh, like the king of Egypt, this Herod sought to destroy the people of God. You probably noticed all the Exodus echoes, or maybe you noticed some of them in this narrative. Let me just skim through them as quickly as I can, just to catch a few peaks on that landscape. Actually, the echoes start in the previous chapter. You notice there's a famine. We saw this last week. There's a famine in Judea, and in consequence of that, the church in Antioch sends resources, money to buy food and so on, down to the church in Jerusalem. Well, that also echoes the situation in which Pharaoh, king of Egypt, arose. There's a famine at the end of the book of Genesis, and Egypt is in need, and Joseph exercises wisdom and is given strength and insight by God to alleviate the famine in Egypt. And so in the same way here, you've got a famine in Judea. So Judea is now like the new Egypt. And there's a biblical typology that could keep you occupied all afternoon. And the church is like the new Joseph, sending resources to feed the people of God. Verse 1, at that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. The same phrase, violent hands, is used in Exodus 1 to describe Pharaoh's oppression of Israel. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, like the Israelites complained of Moses. You've put a sword in Pharaoh's hands to kill us. Verses 3 and 4, it happens around the time of unleavened bread, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, just before the Passover. Obviously, that's connected with the time of the Exodus. Verse 6, there's a strange phrase, isn't there? When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. Remember Exodus? On that very day. It's supposed to echo the timing of the Exodus narrative. An angel appears in verse 7, just like the angel of death in Exodus, and the angel who led the people through the wilderness, Exodus 14, 19, who struck Peter, just like Moses struck the Nile. Verse 8, dress yourself, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you. The wrap your cloak is probably a bit like Elijah as well. We don't want to go to Elijah today, but sandals, cloak, it's just like the way you eat the Passover, with your belt fastened, your loins girded, staff in your hand, and your sandals on your feet, ready to depart. And then finally in verse 11, and again in verse 17, the Lord has sent his angel and rescued, literally delivered me. The word is used of Israel's deliverance from Egypt in Exodus 3, verse 8. So a very clear parallel starts to emerge. Herod is a bit like Pharaoh, the tyrant king who sought to destroy the people of God, and the church is a little bit like a new Israel. Interesting, just aside, many of you have come from backgrounds in dispensational theology and dispensational churches. This is one of many, 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 many texts that hint at this big biblical theme that the church is the new Israel, the new people of God. And so Pharaoh Herod sought to destroy the people of God. Now, some implications of this. First, for Herod, I mean, from this moment on, my friend, your days are numbered. The Lord does not allow unchecked any tyrant king to destroy his church. I'm reminded of John Owen, England's greatest theologian. I've spoken once or twice about him, 17th century Puritan, who, in one of the better moments of British religious history, was summoned by Parliament to come down from Oxford to London to tell the assembled governors how to do their job. And he preached a series of sermons which became known as the Sermons to the Nation. In it he wrote, and I quote, this is John Owen, "If magistrates shall say they have nothing to do with religion as rulers of the nation, God will quickly manifest that he hath nothing to do with them as rulers of the nation." Again, the rejection of the gospel by any people or nation to whom it is tendered is always attended with the certain and inevitable destruction of the people or nation by the revenging hand of Christ. Somewhat scary, isn't it? We note just in that second quotation, John Owen is drawing on a broader biblical and theological theme that it's not just the rulers, but the people and the nation as a whole who are called to worship the one true God. And the worst thing a civil magistrate can do or a ruler can do is to seek to destroy the church. Now, what does this mean about our concern with policy and with personnel for the forthcoming administration? I don't think it means that policy is irrelevant. Quite the contrary, actually. I think we all recognize, don't we, that there are better and worse ways of governing a country. Even an unbeliever can, by God's common grace, do something which is less stupid than the alternative things he might have dreamed up. And we ought to pray that our civil rulers do that, and maybe they will. But it does just highlight, doesn't it, that sometimes it's ironic that as whole-of-life Christians and as believers who want to see the reign of Christ in our political life, we take our eye off the ball at precisely the moment that we start thinking about politics and we get obsessed with policy. Why not pray as we did? Not just for policies and for the church to be given the capacity to live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness, but for our civil authorities to be converted. Why not pray for Elon? Lord, have mercy on that confused genius. And for President-elect Trump himself. I mean, in the end, it's not that policy doesn't matter, but Scripture says not just do the right thing by accident, right? But bow the knee, kiss the son. Second, some implications for the church. I noted in passing that this is it's one part of the constitution of the church as the people of God. This is one theme that runs through the book of Acts, where, in effect, the church is identified as the new people of God on earth. Now, often, Acts chapter 15 is identified as this moment, and it's not insignificant, the council in Jerusalem, although there's no evidence really that it was thought of as the council of Jerusalem in the first century. It was just a meeting of a bunch of people in Jerusalem. But this is a significant moment. So you see the parallel. The book of Exodus describes the formation of a new nation, a new community, a new political entity. And so this also describes the birth of a new political entity. I need to be clear here what I mean, because we are so used to thinking of politics as all about national politics. Yeah? The polis, the city, we think of the only city that really matters, and therefore the only politics that really matters, as national politics. We have to get used to thinking differently than that. The Bible does not say that the only polis, the only community that matters is the national community. Quite the contrary. It's bizarre that, again, we actually partake in a kind of political idolatry precisely by imagining that the state itself is where all the action is. Why would you think that? Unless you're actually guilty of political idolatry already in the way you frame the question. And Pastor Shaw solved all these problems for me with the email he sent out to yesterday, just with the details of today's service. This is a quote from Peter Lighthart. I thought, I'll just read this quote and I've done with my sermon. It'll be a lot shorter. It'll be a lot shorter, I promise you. Now listen, this is Peter Lighthart. "Every worship service is a challenge to Caesar, the Roman Emperor. emperor or whatever other political powers. Every worship service is a challenge to Caesar because every Lord's Day we bow to a man on the throne of heaven, to whom even great Caesar must bow. Every Lord's Day, the church is reconstituted as a polity whose obedience is owed to Christ. And we are taught to name Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to really think as hard as we can about this. It's not that national politics doesn't matter. Quite the contrary, it matters a lot. But it's not the only game in town. And it's not actually the most significant game in town. This chapter narrates the formation, or a step on the way to the formation of the most significant game in town. The united, transnational, international, Jew-Gentile Church of Jesus Christ, bowing before the Lord, the King of all the other kings. That's what King of Kings means, on the throne of heaven. And it is, this is where the rubber really hits the road, I think, for many of us today as we're thinking about America as a nation, or the West, or the European Union, or even Britain. This is where the rubber hits the road. God has made no promise to preserve America. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it. He has made no promise to preserve Western civilization. There's no promise in Scripture that the global rules-based order will endure for 1,000 generations, or that the Lord will preserve the EU, or the Pax Americana, or even the United States of America, or even Texas. And one of the problems is, this soils so much of the so-called Christian nationalism debate, the tacit assumption, which is a mistake, that America has the significance which in Scripture is accorded to the church. It is not that America is insignificant. Absolutely not. It's just not the Church of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. And to think it is idolatrous. And here's the thing. If you really love your nation, if you really love your rulers, don't make idols out of them. Every idol is destroyed by the people who make it into an idol. You do not exalt a nation by making it God. You do not exalt its rulers by making it God. If you really think President-elect Trump is all that, he's just a man. The best way to honor him is not to treat him as God. If you really love America, and look, this is a country most of you guys were born in. My family and I chose to move 5,000 miles to move here. You can imagine what we must think of it. If you really love America, don't idolize it, because you will destroy it. Idolatry always destroys that which it touches. Some of you have classically educated your kids, and so they, even if not you, have read Shelley's poem Ozymandias. Remember that one? And some of you are thinking of it already. The great poem about the downfall of a once great nation. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies. And on it goes, on it goes. And you know the last few lines. You know he's from heart, from memory, because your kids, if you taught them this poem. Was it just my kids who marched around the garden chanting this to each other? On the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. God hasn't promised to preserve any nation. His pattern actually is death and resurrection, which James, the brother of John, discovered, didn't he? And just as he's not promised to preserve any individual nation, he's not promised to preserve any individual Christian from martyrdom. Quite the contrary. isn't it the case that it's by the martyrdom of the righteous that the city of God is built? Does that remind you of anybody? You see how our political theology needs rebuilding? So, Herod, first mistake. And this was really all on him rather than on the people, like Pharaoh sought to destroy the church. Second, more briefly, like the king of Tyre, Herod sought the honor due only to God. And in this, he was actually aided and abetted by the people themselves. This is the narrative as it picks up in verse 20. And I realize there's tons of stuff in verse 12 down to 19 that I'm not touching on. In fact, there's stuff all throughout this text that we're skimming over. And the book of Acts is like that. It's got these big chunks in. And we could spend a month or two just going through this chapter. But, you know, I want to get this done before the second coming. And I still think we're in the early church. But we don't have that long. You know what I'm saying? So this final portion of the chapter draws on the narrative in Ezekiel 26 to 28. And if you've not read Ezekiel in a while, go and read this narrative. It tells of a great and arrogant king, the king of Tyre. And the narrative is structured from verse 20 to the end, or verse 23 at least, to draw parallels between the king of Tyre and Herod. And Herod, like the king of Tyre, sought the honor due only to God. Basically, a quick sketch of Ezekiel 28. It's the climax of a three-chapter-long denunciation of this arrogant king and city for its pride. Originally, the city of Tyre and nearby Sidon is just to the north, but Tyre itself was an island about half a mile off the coast, and many of you know this from your history. It was rich, it had a trading center, it was a port that endured for hundreds of years. It was only finally conquered by Alexander the Great in 332 BC when he basically got a couple of million tons of rock and dumped them in the ocean so that his army could march across and conquer the city. It took Alexander to conquer the great city of Tyre in the 4th century BC. And that's the background to this narrative here, where Tyre still exists, but it has been humbled. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. There's some interesting details here. You remember the famines in the first century, end of chapter 11? Well, those have affected even once great Tyre. Even this great nation and its nearby companion city of Sidon are impoverished. And there's some political tension between them and Judea, where all the barley and corn grows. And so they need to kind of make friends with the Judeans in order to get food. And so they resort to this sort of negotiation to try and get back in favor. And it seems like some of the rulers of Tyre and Sidon knew somebody on the inside. You know, they had somebody on K Street who could lobby for them, Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they managed to get some kind of audience with Herod. And what seems to have happened is that Herod was willing to reestablish relationships and potentially sell food or even give food, provided they did the necessary obeisance to him, provided they would humble themselves before him and honor him. And so the great day arrives, verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And this is the robes thing, echoes the stuff from Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre. And it goes way beyond even what Herod could have dreamed of. Verse 22, the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." So you can see what's happened. The people themselves have become complicit in the king's idolatry. See, it's different from the earlier depiction of him as like Pharaoh, the tyrant bully trying to crush the church. Here he's got citizens who are inflating his ego. People who ought to know better, who are speaking to and of the king as though really he's something that he's not, like he's the Messiah or something. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord, there's that angel of the Lord again, like the angel of death from the book of Exodus, struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Apparently, intestinal worms were quite common in the first century, sanitation not being what it is today. And what can happen, and this is not me, this is a John Stott quote, say, medical doctor who, I forget his name, who wrote a book about all the medical aspects of biblical narratives. What can sometimes happen is these worms form a tight knot in your intestines somewhere and basically block your intestines. So eventually, you would, you know, it would become painful. You might hemorrhage internally, maybe even externally. I mean, just like the details are absolutely gruesome. Luke, the author of Acts here, is quite restrained. You should read Josephus. Jeepers, is, yeah, go and look that up if you want something to do this afternoon. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So you see, here's the issue. President-elect Trump probably isn't listening, but you guys are. God be praised. And so what do we need to avoid doing? We need to avoid thinking of our political rulers as what they're not. This applies whether or not we like them. If you think the big man, who's not so big, is pure evil, it's okay, he's not Jesus. Jesus is still on the throne. If you think he really is the answer to America's problems, please, he's not the Messiah. And I'm afraid I see this. Some Christians, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who ought to know better have started making this mistake. You know, like, under the last lot, it was always winter and never Christmas. And this time around, everything's going to be wonderful and the world is going to be filled with butterflies and rainbows and polka dots and moonbeams, and it will never rain on your birthday, and cabbage soup will taste of cotton candy, and it's all going to be great and everything. I kid you not, I listened to one podcast in disbelief. I'm genuinely not sure that whether it was joking, as it depicted the incoming administration as being like the armies in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, leading their assault on the Dark Lord Sauron and the armies of Mordor. I don't know whether it was a joke. I'm going to assume it was a joke. Right? President Trump, if he were the most righteous president this nation has ever seen, if his administration the most effective, he's still not the Messiah. We do not do him any credit, or Elon, or Vivek, or anybody else any credit by acting as though they were. Jesus is the Messiah. We do not help this nation by treating it as though it's the church, as though God has promised that it will endure. The church will endure. This nation might die. I pray it doesn't. But death and resurrection is the way. It's always been the way. It was the way that was paved by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You think the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to pave the way through death and resurrection, then spare us from it? Doesn't he say, if anybody wants to come after me, he's got to take up his cross and follow me? So can I urge you to do that? I pray that the policies may be all there, cracked up to be and more, and in ways that I don't understand and have no competence to comment upon, they may do good to this nation, and this nation may be preserved, along with Britain and the EU and everything else, may repent and become faithful. But I don't know whether it will happen. I know that Jesus will preserve his bride. Can we keep that at the center of our attention? Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, we thank you that Jesus is the Messiah. We ask that by his grace and by his power, he would so rule from heaven that good is done to us, his people on earth, and to many others who do not yet number themselves among his people. We pray for President-elect Trump and his whole administration that you would bring across their path Christians who will so testify to them that they would bow the knee before Jesus and be converted. And that whether or not that happens, you would preserve us from what we deserve as a nation and do good to us in and through your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.